It's a joy to open up God's word for you this morning. If you want to turn in your copy of Scripture to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to focus in on a couple verses that were read in the paragraph in our hearing by Robin just a few moments ago. Before we do, I just, by way of introduction, want to make known to you, if you're not aware of it, I trust you have been, if you've been coming regularly over the last year here to Antioch, but since this church was, the building was finished and it was dedicated in November of 2016, we have had upwards of, if not slightly over, 1,000 visitors come through those front doors and join us for corporate worship on the Lord's Day. 1,000 visitors. And God is to be blessed and praised for that. Growth is a good thing. We've had many new visitors. Many of those new visitors have become regular attenders. We've had to go to 2 morning meetings because of seating capacity, which is a good problem to have. Many of those regular attenders have become covenanted members with us here at Antioch. Growth is a good thing, but with growth comes unique challenges. They are numerous, they are serious, and probably one of the biggest that I want to highlight this morning before we look at our passage is the challenge of keeping proper body life. By body life, I mean the relationships that Christ instructs us and desires us to have with one another as faithful members of his body, especially here, covenanted together in this local congregation at Antioch. As numbers grow and we grow in breadth as the visible body of Christ, we're going to face in the coming year and years unique, peculiar challenges to make sure that we are committed to live out true New Testament Christianity, true body life with one another in Christ. And so I thought it would be fitting for us to look at one of the classic passages from Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, at a description of what we are required and instructed to do in relationship to one another in the family and household of God. And our text is in verses 24 and 25. But before we read and then unpack the text, I just want to give you a brief background on the letter to the Hebrews. The recipients of this letter, as the uninspired but traditional title of the letter says, were most likely professing Christians from a Hebrew or Jewish ethnic background. And this congregation was comprised of mainly 2 groups. First were those who had made a public profession of faith in Christ. Most converted, some unconverted, but there were those who were visibly part of the body of Christ. They had heard the gospel and had outwardly professed faith that Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah, was their Lord and Savior. But then also there was a second group. There were those who were coming together with these true outward professing Christians, but they were, we might say, undecided. They had heard the gospel proclaimed to them. They had heard of the life, the death, the resurrection, the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, but they had not yet fully committed themselves to the Lord for one reason or another. And so the writer pens this letter in order to speak to both groups a word that he calls in chapter 13 and verse 22 an exhortation. In fact, a brief word, 13 chapters of an exhortation to these gathered people. And the letter is simply broken up into 2 main sections, from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18 is what we might call doctrine or instruction. And in these sections, the writer seeks to explain to his readers the person and work of Jesus Christ. He begins in chapter 1 and says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the radiance of the glory of the Father, the exact representation of his character. He is the one through whom all things have been made, and he sustains all things by the word of his power. And this one who is therefore exalted above the angels in humility took on human flesh, descended from heaven to earth, and was willing to be obedient to God all the way to death, even death on a cross. And there at the cross, he made purification for sins. He made salvation not just possible, he actually accomplished eternal redemption for all those who would ever believe on him. And after he died and was buried, he rose from the dead, ascended and passed through the heavens. It is now seated on his throne in heaven as the reigning king of heaven and earth, interceding on behalf of the people of God. This Christ, the writer says, because of who he is and what he's done, is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. He's better than all the high priests who came before him. He holds a better priesthood than the Levites. He offers better sacrifices than the Levites ever could. He does it at a better temple, at a better altar, with better blood. The blood of bulls and goats could never cleanse sin, but by his own blood, he can cleanse our sins. And he is a better mediator of a better covenant with better promises. He is the most excellent, the most supreme, the chiefest person and savior in the entire universe. And then, after seeking to exalt the supremacy and excellency of Christ, here in chapter 10, starting in verse 19, all the way to the end of the letter, the writer, inspired and governed by the Holy Spirit in the wisdom of God, takes all that truth about who Christ is and what he's done, and he seeks to apply it to the hearts and lives of his readers. He says in verse 19, notice the first word. He says, therefore. Therefore. In essence, he's saying, in light of all that I've said about the person of Jesus, in light of all that I've said about his finished perfect work of redemption, in light of all that I've said about not only what he's done, but what he's currently doing in heaven for you, and in light of the fact that you profess that this Jesus is your Christ, he is your Savior, he is your Redeemer, he is your Lord, and that you profess to be following him as his servants and slaves, in light of all that, then let me tell you how you ought to live in certain areas of daily life. First, in verse 22, he instructs us how we ought to live in relationship to God. Then in verse 23, he tells us second how we ought to live in relationship to the world around us, how we ought to persevere throughout our earthly life. And then in verses 24 and 25, he gives us a third piece of instruction. And here he tells us how we ought to live in relationship to one another in the family of God. And it's particularly this third exhortation that I want us to focus on so that we might understand and be faithful to live out our relationship to one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. So follow along as I read in your hearing verses 24 and 25. He says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So from these two verses, I'd like us to consider the following three main headings. First, our responsibility to one another in the body of Christ. Second, how we can faithfully fulfill our responsibility. And third, why we ought to fulfill our responsibility. You can think of the headings in the form of questions. First, what is our obligation to one another in the body of Christ? Second, how can we be faithful to carry it out? And third, why should we even be concerned with doing so? So first, what is our responsibility in the body of Christ? The answer is taken out of verse 24. Notice the first words there. He says, let us consider how to stimulate one another. Now just here, I want to pause up front, and I typically don't enjoy doing this because you have your English Bibles in front of you, but I think it's vital to know that in the original Greek, the word order is different. The object of considering is actually one another. Literally, the words read this way, let us consider one another. That is his opening exhortation to us as how we're to relate to each other in the body of Christ. We are to consider each other. And the reason why I mention this is because it's very common within us as individual Christians and within corporate congregations together that we are too often merely concerned only with our own individual spiritual condition and our own spiritual growth and progress in Christ. By nature, we are plagued with the sin of selfishness. Even after conversion, that self-centered thinking, that self-centered focus stays with us and too often manifests itself in our thinking and in our living each day. So this morning, we need to hear that our responsibility as Christians is to no longer merely consider ourselves, but we are to be often, continually, regularly, consistently considering each other. We're to consider one another. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says almost exactly the same thing. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty pride, but rather, in humility of mind, consider others as more important than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. He tells us we're not to be proud and selfish in our thinking, concerned with only our needs and our benefits, but instead we're to be humble and selfless in our thinking, and we're to consider the needs of others in the body of Christ. See, I think too often we mistakenly define humility as having low thoughts of ourselves, mean low thoughts of ourselves. That's not humility biblically. Humility biblically is not having low thoughts of yourself. It's having no thoughts of yourself. That's humility. True humility is having a mind that is so consumed with pleasing and honoring Christ and loving and doing good to others that there's no room to even be concerned about your own spiritual well-being. Now, please don't misunderstand me. In context, there's a balance to that. Verse 23, he tells us as individuals that we need to hold fast. We do need to be concerned about our own spiritual well-being. But here he tells us our primary responsibility is to be concerned with others. That was the whole point of what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. He said, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. Have that mindset of humility that Christ had when he said in submission to the will of God in heaven, I will not cling on to my glory in heaven. I will not cling on to my throne in the praise of angels and saints. I will not only consider my glory and what I'm experiencing now in heaven, but for the good of God's elect and my people whom he's given to me, I will come to earth and I will lay down my life for their salvation. He says that is the mindset we ought to have. And so if we're here this morning and we are marked and dominated by the mindset when we come to corporate worship, asking ourselves the question, I wonder what I'm going to get out of this service. Or when we leave and we ask each other the question, what did you get out of the service? Or when we come together during the week or meet up with other Christians and we just get so excited as to all the good things we're going to receive and experience when we're around them, then we need to repent of that selfish, unchristian, unbiblical mindset. We need to strive to put it to death and to put on the mind of Christ that is consumed with considering each other in the body. He says we're to consider one another. And this word, consider, you need to understand, it is an intense action. It is a strong action. It has the idea of directing one's entire mind intensely on one single object. So it isn't enough if we're going to consider one another in the body here at Antioch. It's not enough that we just have passing, momentary, random, fleeting thoughts of one another as we go throughout the day. We must be obsessed. We must be addicted to thinking on each other. And that means we're going to have to be deliberate. We're going to have to intentionally set aside time and turn off the television, turn off the iPhone, turn off the internet, turn off the music, turn off other people, and get alone before the Lord and consider each other in quietness, in solitude, in serious, intense reflection of each other in the body of Christ. But the question arises, when we think on each other, what is it exactly that ought to be our focus? What is the goal, the end of this mutual consideration in the body of Christ? Well, thankfully, at least for me, to keep me from inappropriate prying and sordid, unlawful attention in areas of people's lives, God, the Holy Spirit, tells us in verse 24 what the end is for our consideration. He says there, let us consider one another in order to stimulate one another. The word stimulate simply means to stir up. It means to provoke to action. We are to consider each other to the end that we might think as to how we can stir one another up, how we can excite each other, how we can prod and provoke and goad each other to press on in the Christian life. That's the aim of our consideration. How can I poke, prod, stimulate, provoke my brothers and sisters in Christ to move along in the faith? But it's not just general progress that we're told to stimulate one another unto. There are two specific ends he gives us in verse 24. Notice there he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another unto first love and second good works. So he says we're to stimulate each other first unto love. And in the context of this passage and in the letter to the Hebrews, it is clear that the love here is a peculiar, unique love that we ought to have for one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God. He's aiming particularly at household love in God's family. And this word for love is agape. It is the highest form of known love in the Greek language, and every time God is described as being love or loving, this word is used of him. It's the kind of love that considers others above ourselves. It thinks about the needs of others. It genuinely desires the well-being and best for the other person. And it doesn't just stop there. It cares enough to selflessly give and sacrificially meet the needs of those it claims to love. This is the kind of love, 1 John 4 and verse 10 says, that God felt and showed toward his people when he sent his only begotten Son into the world and poured out his wrath upon him for the forgiveness of our sins. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and that he sent his Son to be the wrath-satisfying sacrifice for our sins. This is the kind of love we're to stimulate one another unto. But inevitably, he adds not only to love, but also to good works. Because as I've already alluded to, true godly love cannot contain itself. One preacher has said, true love will tell on you because it will show itself in outward demonstrations, in acts of kindness and compassion and mercy. Good works are the inevitable overflow of a heart filled with true divine love. And so when we bring these two together, the writer's telling us we ought to be concerned and watchful over one another's lives and to consider how we might strengthen one another's affection and love for each other in the body and then excite one another to act on that love when we have opportunity. We should be taking time to prayerfully think to ourselves, how can I raise the level of love in my brothers and sisters' hearts for each other here at Antioch? And then how can I provoke them to act on that love in the areas that they have opportunity? This is our responsibility to one another in the body of Christ. Second main heading, how can we faithfully fulfill our responsibility? What can we do in order to carry out that obligation to each other in the body of Christ? And we see the answer taken from the first half of verse 25. There we read, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So from these words, the writer gives us two steps that we can take toward faithfully fulfilling our responsibility to each other. First step is in the beginning of verse 25, and it's stated in a negative way. He says there, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Now that phrase, as is the habit of some, makes clear to us that at the time of writing this letter, the recipients who were receiving it, there was a problem within their congregation. There had developed a habit, a practice among those visible professing Christians that some of them were neglecting to meet together. They were failing to assemble together. And I believe this word here for assembling or meeting is just a broad general word. It's a catch-all for all the kinds of regular meetings that Christians ought to and do have within their own local congregations. Primarily, I believe it refers to that formal, structured, set weekly meeting on the Lord's Day, like we're having this morning, where the people of God come together to worship the true and living God, namely to worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is for us and all that he's done for us, and to gather together to enjoy true Christ-centered fellowship with each other. Where there's the reading of God's word, there's praying, there's singing of praise, there's the taking of the Lord's Supper, the practice of the ordinance of baptism. Structured, formal, weekly meetings on the Lord's Day. But it could refer to other corporate meetings, like prayer meetings, like we try to have here at 5:30 on Sunday nights in the Abraham Room, where we call everyone here to come and pray corporately as the body of Christ at Antioch to, as it were, storm heaven, storm the throne of God in prayer. Could refer to what we call members' meetings, You probably didn't have that title for them back then, but they had some kind of special meetings together where they not only discussed the business of the church, but they really focused on the spiritual well-being of the members in the congregation, where they might talk about those who were joining, who had made a profession, where they might talk about those who were in need of prayer or exhortation, or where they might talk about those who were being disciplined out of the church because of unrepentant sin. So it could refer to corporate meetings. It could also refer to smaller meetings within the local congregation, kind of meetings like we have midweek, cell groups, home groups, small groups, people getting together, structured, formal time, reading scripture, praying, singing together, sharing life together in smaller groups. Or it could refer to more informal, regular meetings of just sharing daily life together. There could be prayer, there could be opening up and speaking of scripture to one another, but the idea was you're just spending life together daily, regularly throughout the week. And if that sounds foreign to you or to me, it's because we have drifted nowadays from the early church in the book of Acts. You read the end of Acts 2 and the end of Acts 4, daily they were taking meals together. They were breaking bread together. They were praying together. They were sharing life together. These are the kinds of meetings that comprise a local congregation of Christians. And these were the kind of meetings that some in this Hebrew congregation were neglecting to attend. Now, what does it mean that they were neglecting the assembling of themselves together? Well, you might think, well, the word neglect means to not show up. And it's true. That is just simply the meaning. They were not showing up to these meetings. They were failing to actually get together with other Christians. But this word, neglect, is stronger than just simply, I didn't show up. It means to utterly forsake. It means to completely and totally abandon. It means to turn your back on and walk away from. That is the meaning of this verb. So, what that means is that when you and I choose willingly to not meet together with other Christians, when we choose willingly not to come to corporate worship on the Lord's Day, not to come to a prayer meeting, not to come to a members' meeting, not to be a part of a home group, not to just get together with other Christians throughout the week, when we willingly choose to do that, and our choice is based upon illegitimate, unlawful, sinful reasons, not legitimate reasons, but sinful excuses, when we do that, we are guilty of forsaking and utterly abandoning each other in the body of Christ. That's how serious this is. And the word, again, it doesn't mean just to abandon. It means particularly to abandon someone who is in a state of danger. They're in a state of helplessness where they need you, and in that state, you decide to turn your back on and walk away from that person and to leave them in that difficult circumstance. I mean, let me ask you this morning, what would you think of a single mother who had three young children, let's say ages 6, 4, and 6 months, and one day she decided to pack up her things in the morning, to get in her car, and just to leave home, never to return again to her children. Utterly abandon her young children, especially that young 6-month-year-old baby, helpless when they needed her most. What would you think of a woman who did that? What would you think of that kind of an act? I trust you'd be aghast by it. You'd think that is utterly inexcusable. That is horrendous. That is wicked. That is evil. She ought not even have those children. That's the furthest thing that a mother ought to naturally do with her children. But friends, that is exactly what we are doing when we fail and neglect to assemble together with each other in the body of Christ. We are abandoning and turning our backs on family members that go even deeper than a blood and a mother-child relationship. We who have been united in the Spirit of Christ, we are guilty of a worse sin when we fail to meet together. Now, if this is such a serious, evil thing, and it is, then the question is, why on earth would some of these Hebrew Christians, professing Christians, and why on earth would we nowadays even entertain and even act out this sinful neglect? I don't have time to go in depth, but I just want to give you a few quick thoughts. One of the reasons is because of personal pride. There are many of us who believe we are actually blinded by the sin of pride, but we believe that once we come to Christ, we actually have no need of other people in his body. We think it's enough for us and the Holy Spirit in private just to read the Bible, thank you very much, but there's really no need for me to be a committed, regular part of a local church. I just don't need it. Or some of us in spiritual pride just can never seem to find that local congregation that's good enough for us to join. I love the words of Charles Spurgeon. He said to people who thought this way, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. Now, he knew that perfect churches didn't exist, but he was trying to make the point, none of us are perfect. But so many of us are plagued with this spiritual high-mindedness that if we attend a church and they're not holy enough for us, or they're not loving enough for us, or they don't agree with us on peculiar secondary doctrines and issues, then I can't join that church. And what ends up happening is too often we then hop from church to church, seeking that one which suits our own personal convictions. So one reason is personal pride. Another reason is trials. Many of us go through, in different seasons, serious, weighty, even prolonged trials and difficulties. And the longer and harder the trial is, the more prone we can be to discouragement, maybe even at times to depression. And often in those seasons of mind, we actually just want to be alone. We don't want anyone else around us, even well-intended meaning Christians. And we can tend to want to isolate ourselves for various reasons. Perhaps we'd be ashamed if people saw us in our weakness, in the true condition that we're in. And sometimes just trials, they just beat us up, wave after wave after wave, and we lose heart, and we lose that zeal to even want to get together with others. And we can become so self-centered that we don't look out for the needs of others because we're just trying to survive in the struggles we continue to go through. Another reason we might neglect meeting is because of sin. I don't know about you, but when I am backsliding, when I am failing in private prayer and meditation of Scripture, when I am entertaining worldliness and any other sin is creeping up in my heart and gaining a foothold, sometimes in my flesh, the last thing I want is to get together with Christians. Because I know if that brother or sister is faithful, the first question they're going to ask me is, brother, how's your walk with the Lord? And I just don't want to hear that because I don't want to deal with the sin in my life. Or I don't want others to know that I'm struggling. And so I either hide it out of shame or I hide it because I want to cling to my sin. And so I don't meet together with other Christians because I don't want to be exposed and I don't want to genuinely be held accountable in the Lord. And then a final reason we might neglect meeting together is because of what I've just called worldliness or busyness in this world. Some of us are just too busy, illegitimately busy with work. We're either working too many hours because we're trying to chase living at a certain kind of lifestyle that we don't actually need, or we're just working too many hours and it's actually leaving us with no time to meet together with other Christians. Some of our extra time is just consumed with activities. The times we could be meeting with other Christians and praying with them, just spending life with them, is just completely tied up with bringing the kids here, there, and everywhere. It's amazing we need to be more other-centered in the body of Christ. We become very kid-centered in our families. And taking them to sports and to practice and to this activity and that activity, we wonder, why is it I find no time to get together with other people in the body? I can't make it to the corporate meeting on Sunday morning because my son had a tournament that lasted over the weekend. That is inexcusable. That is an illegitimate reason. Hobbies, activities are consuming our time and we're failing to meet together. In the end, whatever those reasons are, and all the reasons I've just named, are illegitimate reasons. And in reality, they're all the more reason we need to meet together. Because the only way we're going to put off and put to death sin, the only way we're going to persevere and triumph in trials, the only way we're going to put to death worldliness and recommit ourselves to a body-centered life is by meeting together with other Christians and receiving the mutual benefit when we get together. So the first step we must take to fulfill our responsibility in the body of Christ is we must commit to meeting together. But, question, when we meet together, is it just being in the same room with each other that is going to help us to greater love and good works? I mean, if we all just sat here this morning quietly, would we just sort of, by some quasi-spiritual osmosis, just give off love to each other and start shaking like molecules heating up, and we would just feel love rising up, and we would be excited to want to do good works with each other? Is it just meeting together? Or when we meet together, is there something we need to do? And the writer tells us there is. And he points us to one thing in the main. He says in verse 25, this is the second step. Do not forsake assembling together, as is the habit of some, but, and it's implied, but when you meet together, and here's the second step, encourage one another. He says, when we meet together, our primary aim ought to be to encourage each other in the Lord, to exhort one another. And this is primarily referring to speaking to one another with the words of our lips in such a way that we excite one another up to our responsibilities. And this encouragement, although the word only sounds positive, it actually, in its connotations, it is a mixture of what we would call more positive speech and also more negative speech. On the positive side, it would include reminding each other of what our daily regular obligations are. And then it goes further, and it would be exciting one another to perform those duties. And even then strengthening one another when we might perceive that we are feeling weak and struggling to persevere in doing well. And then on the negative, the flip side, it involves an element of warning each other when we seem to be negligent or drifting in our love and good works, and even correcting or admonishing one another where we're failing in our thinking and in our living. So altogether, in this passage, this exhorting has the idea of stimulating, encouraging, strengthening one another to deeper levels of commitment to the body of Christ, to stronger feelings of love for each other when our hearts especially seem cold or indifferent, and to greater expressions of good works when our hands and our strength tend to be failing, but also admonishing and warning one another when there has been a sinful neglect or indifference. So when we meet together, we're to exhort each other in this way. In light of that, let me just ask you this morning, how are you spending your time when you meet together with other Christians? Let's just say, for instance, this morning's corporate gathering that we're at. On your way to the building, even as you walked up to the building. In your conversations in the foyer and in the sanctuary before we formally began worship through singing, what did you talk to one another about? Did you just kind of pass the time in trivial, empty chit-chat? Just kind of small talk focused on the weather or the sports match last night or some kind of entertainment or work or shopping or school or travel? Or when you got together, were you seeking to prepare one another that you were about to come into the presence of the true and living God and to sing his praises and to hear his word to you? And that you were having a responsibility gathered together today to stimulate each other in the body of Christ? What about when you leave afterwards? Same thing. Do you talk about trivial passing things? Or do you talk about the sermon? Do you talk about the service? How you can apply it? How did you understand it? What can you do now in light of it? What change does God want you to make so that you can be more faithful to love and good works in the body of Christ? Or do you just waste that time passing hours? And what about your weekly meetings when you get together with each other in small groups, 2, 3, 5, 7, 10, cell groups, or just having supper at one another's homes? How do you spend the time? Do you pass it just in games and foolish speech and movies and videos? Or do you say to yourself, even before that gathering, do you pray, Lord, tonight I want to be intentional about making the most of our time together. And I'm going to think about who's coming over and how I might stimulate that brother or sister to love and good works. I'm going to think about their circumstances in life. I'm going to think about the difficulties they're going through. I'm going to think about their peculiar trials. I'm going to think about the relationships they're in. Are they a spouse? Are they a parent? Are they a child? Are they a student? I'm going to think about the weaknesses they've opened up to me about and their temptations, not to judge them, but to help them. And I'm going to try to make the most of this time together with them. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There is a time as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to laugh. There is a time to rejoice. There is a time to play together. But when we have scriptures from the Word of God that say the following: all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And when you assemble together, let all things be done for building up. I mean, when I read those, when you hear those, does it not call us to consider our ways when we meet together? And to say we need to put away, if not just decrease, the kinds of things that are of no spiritual benefit to each other when we get together. And we really need to be increasing and focusing upon those things that will edify each other and stimulate each other to love and good works in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is so challenging for myself personally. I trust it is for you. So our responsibility is to have a watchful care over one another's spiritual well-being, particularly to think and plan how we might provoke each other to love and good works. In order to do that, we must meet together regularly, spend time in each other's lives, and when we're together, exhort each other as appropriate and needful to love and good works. Now, the final heading I'd just like us to consider is why. Why should we be concerned with fulfilling our responsibility? And again, the answer is given to us in the remaining words of verse 25. I'll read from the beginning of the verse. He says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and here's the motive, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The writer tells us that there is a particular reality and event that ought to motivate us to be ever increasing in stimulating each other to love and good works. He calls this day, he calls this event the day. You say, well, what day is this referring to? Well, I believe in context, as we'll see, it's referring to the great day, the day of the Lord. It is that time, that imminent time in the future, when Christ will suddenly appear on the earth, when the risen Lord Jesus will bodily descend off his throne in heaven down to the earth, and when he will gather all people together to himself in order for judgment. It is that day, the writer says, and in light of the fact that it's drawing near, we need to be all the more motivated to fulfill our responsibility. Again, you might ask, well, how near is it? How soon before it happens? We don't know. And that's not the point of the verse. The point of the writer is not to figure out when it's going to happen. The point is to know that it will happen. And in light of this sobering, awful reality, we ought to get busy stimulating one another to love and good works. Jesus is coming, and in light of his coming, we need to be faithful. But what is it about his coming, his return, that ought to motivate us to be faithful in these ways? Well, I'd say in closing that there are two realities that ought to provoke us. Two realities that are going to happen at the coming of Christ that ought to motivate and stimulate us to faithfully excite one another to love and good works. The first is that at the coming of Christ, all unbelievers, all those who have failed to come to Christ, or all those who have departed from the faith, all unbelievers will be finally and forever condemned. And I see that in the context of our verses. Notice verse 26 and the first word, for. He's giving a reason why we ought to be faithful to carry out verses 24 and 25. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully, and the we here is he's talking about those who profess to know and follow Christ. He's not talking about out and out unbelievers. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Friends, we need to realize this morning that there is a sobering reality. May God forbid that it should actually come to fruition in our midst. But there is a sobering reality that it may be that some of you in this building who this morning would profess the name of Christ, possibly even covenanted members at Antioch, might one day totally apostatize and fall away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a reality. If it wasn't, this warning would have no weight and bearing. He says this is real. And in light of that reality, we must be vigilant and diligent to have an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other in the body of Christ. We must labor to care for each other and to excite each other to love and good works. And most often, these who fall totally away from Christ don't just wake up one morning and decide they're going to turn away from the Lord. It's usually a slow, steady backsliding. That if it's not caught and if it's not repented of, sometimes turns all the way to total apostasy and a forsaking of Jesus and his gospel. And so how wise and how loving is it of our Heavenly Father to give us not only this warning, to awaken us, to make sure that this does not happen to us as individuals, but his wisdom to put us together in the body of Christ so that as a means to preserve us, to protect us, to keep us from falling away, he gives us to each other as members of one another in the body of Christ. And he says, protect each other, watch out for each other, look over each other's spiritual well-being. I think too many of us tend to have the mindset of Cain, When God came down from heaven and said to Cain, after he had slew, he murdered his brother Abel, "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He was a rhetorical question. He was saying, "I'm not my brother's keeper." And I think too many of us in the professing visible body of Christ have that kind of mindset. I'm not my brother's keeper. That's not my responsibility. That's between him and the Lord. That's between her and Christ. That's the pastor's responsibility. That's the elder's responsibility. But no, these verses tell us it is your and my responsibility as individuals that we are to watch out for each other and to preserve and keep each other in the Lord. So look around at each other this morning. Look at your spouse, look at your children, look at your parents, look at your neighbor. And if you have love for them, and if you don't want them to hear those words on the final day, "Depart from me, I never knew you," then will you not exercise a watchfulness and a love, and will you not be faithful to meet together with them and to exhort and encourage them to love and good works? So the first reality is that at the return of Christ, all unbelievers will be finally and forever condemned. But secondly, at the return of Christ, all believers who have persevered by the grace of God will be rewarded to the degree of their faithfulness to King Jesus and his gospel. Notice the verses prior to 24 and 25, particularly verses 19 and 21. They give us additional motives that ought to stir us up to be faithful in our responsibility. Notice again verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren," he's saying, because we now have confident access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, he says, "Therefore, because we have such a high priest in Christ over the house of God, who lives forever to intercede for us." He says, therefore, in light of these gospel realities, the person and work of Christ, therefore, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The ultimate motive for our responsibility is the gospel. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so if you are a recipient of the free, sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ, if you have been washed clean in his blood, if you have been reconciled to God, declared righteous in his sight, covered with the perfect righteousness of the Son of God, if you have a title deed to eternal life in Jesus, you have this hope, this joy, this peace in Christ, now and in the age to come. And if you really treasure that reality, and if you really treasure and value the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you want Jesus Christ to receive what he is worthy of in his people and in this world, then you will be faithful to meet together with other Christians and to exhort them to love and good works. It is the gospel that we want to adorn. We want to beautify the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we want others outside the body of Christ to see in our relationships with one another the love by which Christ said, "This is how all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." There is no greater apologetic, there is no greater witness to the reality of Christ and his saving power and work than when his people who are called by his name meet together and stimulate one another to love and good works and spend all their days talking about Christ and how they might grow in love for him and how they might be faithful to serve him and love others in the areas of their daily life. That's the greatest motive. And so may Christ receive what he is worthy of in his body. May we excel in showing love toward one another. And may the dying and lost world around us be drawn, as it were, to a Savior for his glory and his glory alone. And I just want to say a final word to those of you who are in our midst this morning and who are unconverted. Those of you who are lost, who find no comfort, no peace, no joy, who find no hope in the gospel that I've just been talking about, who you know you are still dead in your sins, whether you're a churchgoer or a church visitor or a Bible reader, you sit here this morning unconverted, not born again by the Spirit of God, have no true love for Christ, have no true brokenness over your sins, are not clinging to and desiring to honor Christ, no love for the brethren, truly. If you're here this morning and that is your state and condition before God, then I plead with you to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your responsibility this morning, you who are lost in our midst, is not to think about how can I be more faithful to care about others in the body of Christ? How can I meet together more with Christians and excite them to be more obedient and faithful to Jesus and to his people? That's not your responsibility, my friend. Your responsibility this morning is to repent of your sins. It is to flee from the wrath of God to come. It is to run from that terrifying expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume you if you do not run and run to Jesus Christ. And it is to look to the Son of God alone for salvation. The book of Hebrews makes clear he is the once for all perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And your only hope is to trust completely in his perfect life, in his sacrificial death in your place, and to trust that he is alive from the dead and that if you come to him in faith, he will receive you, he will save you, and he will keep you. For he lives forever to make intercession unto completion, unto perfection for those who draw near to God through him. May you come to Christ and believe on him for the saving of your soul. Amen.